All right. Everybody ready for Christmas? I mean, yeah. Are you ready for Friday when you get out of school? Yeah, that's probably more the appropriate question, huh? Anybody already out? Yeah. Yeah. I think Berean's going later than most. I think a lot of people. But we get to stay out later. Yeah, true. So I don't know which is better. I don't know what the good trade-off is. All right. Here is our lesson for tonight. So we can go back to Luke chapter 1. So if you guys will flip over there. And the title is Mary Chooses God's Glory Over Personal Comfort. Okay, Mary chooses God's glory over personal comfort. So remember we talked last week about an angel visiting Zacharias there in the temple and predicting John the Baptist and who he would be. And then we get that same angel. Who was he? Gabriel. And he's going to show up in this section as well, and he's going to go and he's going to visit Mary. Okay, so what we're going to start with, and let's try to get this in our own wheelhouse again. Okay, it's a funny comic strip. It says, you feel empty inside. How long has this been a problem? It's a jack-o'-lantern. See, there's nothing inside of the pumpkin. He's empty. It's a joke. Yeah, it's like a joke grenade. You got to throw it and wait 5 seconds and see if it'll blow up. It's kind of what happened there. You guys just don't appreciate good humor. And a skeleton walks into McDonald's and he orders a Coke and a mop. Okay. See, because he's a skeleton, and when he drinks the Coke, it's just gonna fall all over the floor. So. That's good. You don't be jealous. I know you like that joke. All right. So, I better save them. You know, I don't want to use up all my jokes in one night. All right. So, here's the question, the essential question for the night. If you go to school to become a teacher, they'll tell you this. You have to have an essential question. Like the question that's going to be answered in class that day. What's the essential question? All right, and the essential question is, when was the last time you stepped out of your comfort zone and trusted God? And that could mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, you know, because our comfort zones are all different. So when was the last time you did something for God that you wouldn't do normally on your own? Okay, you don't have to answer that. Just that's kind of what I want you to have in your mind as we go through this. Because what we're going to see is we're going to see Mary in a situation that nobody would jump up and down and be like, yeah, this is going to be great for my social life. It's going to be great for my popularity if this happens. But she steps out in faith because she knows who's asking her to do this. So let's read our section. It's Luke chapter 1. It starts in verse 26, and we're going to go to verse 38. Okay, so it says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. All right, so what's going on here? It's the sixth month. This is not the sixth month of the year. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? And what did Elizabeth do right after she found out she was pregnant? Remember we talked about that last week? Went into hiding, right? She put herself away. She hid away. Anybody remember what we came up with? Why did she do that, do you think? Yeah, it was a very intimate time with God for her. She was showing thanks, she was showing appreciation, and she kind of goes away and wants God to get all the glory for that. So at this point, Mary doesn't know this. Okay, Mary doesn't know that necessarily. We don't know. I guess it's possible she could, but there's no indication here because the angel's the one that tells her, your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months along. You know, why would she tell her that if Mary already knew? Seems like Mary doesn't even know that her cousin, you know, some people will tell you maybe it's an aunt, maybe it's another kind of relative, because the word could mean all those different things, but your cousin, 6 months pregnant, right, and she's got an important baby as well. So a miracle there, so she doesn't even know that yet. Right, and where are they living? City-wise, where are they living? It said it in the verse. Where are they living? In Galilee, in what city? Nazareth. Okay, they are in Nazareth. Okay, it's an obscure town. Nazareth is not some big metropolitan area. It's not a city that's known for being the greatest city around. It's kind of whatever. It's nothing special, Nazareth. 70 miles north of Jerusalem, it's a place of lowly reputation. It's a place that is known for people that are not so great. This is not the town that you necessarily want to be from. Okay? I don't know what that town is around here, but there's a town in every area that you live in, and you just have a lower opinion of that town. That's Nazareth. Okay? It is the other side of the tracks. They don't really like Nazareth all that much. Not a very good reputation. Okay? And it's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Okay? The town of Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere. Just think about how many cities are mentioned in the Old Testament. And Nazareth isn't one of them. Okay? Not even mentioned. That's how obscure it is. That's how kind of off the beaten path it is. Okay? Flip over to Matthew 2. I want you to just read one verse over there. Matthew 2:23. Get over there, and we'll spend a little bit of time in Matthew. Matthew 2:23 says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Okay? That's talking about Jesus. So Jesus goes and dwells in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy that he shall be a Nazarene. Okay? Read that all the time, but this prophecy is nowhere in the Old Testament. So Matthew says this is to fulfill the prophecy that he will be a Nazarene, not cited anywhere in the Old Testament. So what in the world is Matthew talking about? What is he saying here? Some suggest that Nazarene is a reference to the Hebrew word for branch in Isaiah 11:1. So if you go over to Blue Letter Bible and you look up Isaiah 11:1 and you can hit the little audio button, you can hear that guy on there say the word. And it sounds a little bit like Nazarene, but not quite. But some people think that that's the reference back to Isaiah 11:1. Other people point out that Matthew's statement that prophets had made this prediction may refer to verbal prophecies nowhere recorded in the Old Testament. So maybe these, remember we talked about how the Jewish culture is a very oral culture. Maybe there's a prophet that said this, but it's not recorded in our scriptures. That's another option that some people will throw out. Okay, here's what I think. Matthew's using Nazarene as a synonym for someone who is despised or detestable. Okay, what did we just say about Nazareth? Not well liked, not a good reputation. If you came from Nazareth, you were kind of a dirtbag. That's kind of how people viewed this city. It was a dirty city. They didn't like the people there, right? And so I think that Matthew is saying not necessarily that he is a Nazarene in the sense of being from Nazareth, even though that's where he's going to live, but that people from this region are characterized as being not so great, not so likable. Okay? And John 1:46, it says, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." Remember, they come and say, "Hey, we found this guy. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Nothing good comes out of that city. There's no way the Savior came out of that city, right? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." So I think that's what Matthew is saying. And if we can tie that into some other things, the prophecies that Matthew have in mind are these following prophecies, and I've got these up on the screen so you guys can follow along. But the first is Psalm 22, 6 through 8. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Okay? What's the verse we'll go to later on, much later on in Luke, that talks about Jesus being found in the Psalms? Y'all had to memorize it, BBA people. Yes, Luke 24:44. Okay, so we go back to Christ being referenced in the Psalms, and here's a Psalm reference to Christ's suffering and rejection of his people and how they were going to treat him. Isaiah 49:7 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to whom man despises." They despise the Holy One. "To him whom the nation abhors." What does it mean to abhor something? Or abhor something? It means to hate something with, you know, that's not just, "I don't really like it." You know, like, you don't like a vegetable. You don't abhor a vegetable. You gotta, you know, you abhor like Adolf Hitler, you know, like, that's the stuff you gotta abhor. Okay? "To a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." And then finally, Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So this is what I think Matthew is trying to say, that he will be a Nazarene. He will be like a Nazarene. He will be treated like somebody treats people that come from Nazareth. He'll be treated like somebody from the worst part of town that we don't like just because they're from that city. And these are the prophecies that I think Matthew has in mind, the rejection and the insults that are going to be put towards the Savior when he's here on earth. All right, let's get back to Mary, back in Luke 1:27. If I can get back over there. Right, to a virgin, okay? So this is kind of important, right? This is kind of key. The importance of the virgin birth cannot be overstated, right? We can't go anywhere else if we don't have the virgin birth, right? And a right view of the incarnation hinges on the truth that Jesus was virgin born. Why is that the case? Okay, no miracle. What else, Preston? Yeah, we don't have a sinless nature here if we've got a regular birth, right? Anything else? Okay, we'll talk about some other things that are fulfilled here, but those are two big ones. We've got to have God involved here. If it's just Adam, I mean, if it's just Joseph and Mary's child, well, he's just another Adam. He's just full of sin, just like anybody else. So this is the main thing. So if anybody tries to discount the virgin birth, which we'll talk about here in a second, that's a non-negotiable. We don't go down that road, because that changes everything. Okay? Both Luke and Matthew expressly state that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. They want to make sure that you know this woman was a virgin. She was not married yet. She was still pure. Okay? Did you know that there is some controversy here? There are people out there. There are people that will interpret and go, "She wasn't really a virgin." Okay? Or the word virgin there doesn't really mean virgin. Just means young girl. Doesn't really mean virgin. Okay? That's what you'll hear from some of the skeptics. Okay? Isaiah 7:14, here's where we go to. Okay? You should know this verse. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So if you want to know where the virgin birth is foretold from, it is Isaiah 7:14. And it says that, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." All right? So that seems pretty clear. But this is where people will attack. Okay? They'll say that sometimes the Hebrew term that's in Isaiah 7:14 means virgin or maiden. So this term can be used to describe a virgin, or it could just be used to describe a young girl. So what they'll say is, this verse really isn't predicting a Messiah. It's predicting just a woman having a child. It doesn't have to be a virgin, just a young girl. She's a maiden. She gets married. She conceives. She has a child. Okay? That's what some people will say. And there is some truth to the contention that this word can be used for both. It does mean both things. In the Hebrew, there is one word for virgin and for young girl, right? So as far as that goes, they can go that way. But if we go to Blue Letter Bible, okay, and not that you need to pronounce that Hebrew word, but the word is Alma, okay, if that's be the easiest way to say it. Alma means a virgin, a young woman of marriageable age, maid or newly married. So it does mean both. But look at this note here that we have there. It says, "There is no instance where it can be proved that Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin." So even though it means young woman, it's never used anywhere in Scripture where it doesn't mean virgin. Okay, so it's one of those words where, yes, it could mean both. But in Scripture, they never use it if they're not talking about a virgin. Okay, so it seems pretty clear here. The fact of virginity is obvious in Genesis 24:43, where Alma is used of one who is being sought as a bride for Isaac. We see it again here. So anytime this Hebrew word is used, it means virgin. So we can count on that being true. Now, furthermore, Matthew quotes from the LXX. What's the LXX? The Septuagint. Okay? He quotes from the Septuagint, which is what?
Latin.
Not Latin. Greek. Greek what? Greek Old Testament, right? Greek Old Testament. Matthew quotes from the Septuagint. And so Matthew is not quoting the Hebrew word alma. He is quoting the Greek word for virgin, which is Parthenos. Okay? If you know anything about Greece, you know there is a temple there called the Parthenon. Okay? Virgin temple. Okay? That's what it was. So Parthenos is used there. Well, in Greek, there's only one word for virgin, and it's Parthenos. It doesn't mean young girl. It means virgin. So the word that Matthew is quoting only has one meaning, and it has to mean virgin. So when Matthew is using that term, he knows exactly what he's telling you. He's not saying a young girl will conceive. He's saying a virgin will conceive, which in our logical, biological minds is impossible, right? I've never seen it happen. Okay, you've never seen it happen. It does not happen. So seems to be a miraculous occurrence that's going on here. So Matthew, writing under the Spirit's inspiration, ends all doubt about the meaning of the word in Isaiah 7:14 because he uses the Greek word, which only means virgin. Okay, the Holy Spirit wrought the conception through supernatural means. Now, if you try to figure this out, your head will probably blow up. I don't know how this works. Okay, I don't know how it happened. I do not know how it happened. I don't know what the chemistry was. I don't know what the biology was. I don't know what the process was. I don't know. All I know is this is a divine miracle in which a woman who has never been with any man conceives a child. Okay? Doesn't work in our own natural world, but it sure works in God's supernatural world. And that's what's going on here. Okay? The nature of Christ's conception testifies to both his deity and his sinlessness. Okay? And to complicate matters, Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph. So do you see how this is going to get real complicated real quick for Mary? She is an engaged woman. She is engaged to be married, and she's going to come up pregnant here very soon. Okay? And what's going to be the first thing that comes out after that? Yeah, this does not look good. I mean, Mary, you're pregnant. What's going on? Well, this is the Son of God. Sure, Mary. Whatever you say. Okay? Just admit it. You had an affair. You know, you are not pure anymore. You compromised your purity. You were espoused to Joseph. You were supposed to marry him, and you sinned. Look, that's the only way that could go on here. So on the surface, and you see this with Jesus sometimes, is when they talk about Jesus later on, they'll call, isn't that that illegitimate son of the carpenter? Okay? Isn't that who it is? So that rumor stays around all through Jesus' life. So imagine Jesus growing up with that, okay? And you imagine he probably takes the brunt of some insults from that, and Mary takes some insults from that, and Joseph is going to take some insults from that because he's going to stay married to this woman who, based on popular account, must have cheated on him, right? See how the social part of this is going to get real complicated real quick. Mary was engaged. In the Jewish culture, this means that she's already married. It means she's already married. Because this is how it went. Well, the husband would become betrothed, they would get engaged, and the husband would go away for a year, and he would prepare the house, and he would get everything in order, and he would make sure everything was ready for the wedding ceremony. It was a big, complicated kind of thing. It wasn't like we have it today, where you get married, or you get engaged, you set a wedding date, and then you see these celebrities on the news that break engagements all the time. Okay? That's not how it was. Once you got engaged, you were literally married, as far as Jewish law was concerned. So when she gets pregnant during her engagement, she has not only lost her purity in the eyes of these people, she has defiled a marriage as well. And when we talk about divorceable offenses, what's at the top of the list? Adultery, right? If she commits adultery, then you can pursue a divorce. So that's what we're dealing with here right now. And the legal prescription for this sort of adultery is stoning. Okay? If you are caught in this, then what the Jewish law would say is you are dragged into the street and you are stoned to death. Okay, so add that to this stressful situation. Jewish betrothal was as binding as a modern marriage. Actually, more binding because we don't really make marriage binding anymore. We try to make it as easy as possible to get out in our society. But as marriage is supposed to be. A divorce was necessary to terminate the betrothal. So nowadays, if you had two people get engaged and one of them, you know, was unfaithful, the guy or the girl could break the engagement and no harm done. Good thing I didn't marry her first. You know, don't have to do anything where I get the ring back or she keeps the ring or we take it to the pawn shop or whatever you do in that situation. I don't know. Never been through it. But whatever you do in that. So in the Jewish culture, if you are betrothed, you have to go through the whole legal process of getting a divorce. The marriage ceremony has not happened. They have not been together. They have no children. They have no assets together. They have been betrothed. That means they're officially married in the Jewish law, and they have to go through a whole divorce proceeding. Okay? And that was a big deal back in Jewish culture because that was not something you did. It was not something you did 100 years ago. It was controversial then. Now it's like, you know, whatever. You just throw away marriages like they don't mean anything. But they're regarded legally as husband and wife as soon as the engagement starts. Hey, so you see how this is getting complicated. Right? In Matthew 1:19, Joseph's righteousness shines through as he mercifully refuses to make Mary a public example because he has every right, because he knows that baby's not his. Right? He's smart enough to know that. Right? Okay. He's a logically thinking guy. He knows that's not my baby. Okay? So he has every right to drag her into the street and have her stoned. That is within his legal rights to do. But Joseph doesn't do that. Now, we know later, what confirms Joseph's plan here? He gets a visit as well. That's going to confirm all this. But at first, he doesn't have that dream. He doesn't get the dream yet. Right, he doesn't know yet. He just knows that his fiance has just turned up pregnant, right? And he has, within his legal rights, he could have her dragged out into the street and stoned, but he doesn't do that. Even before he finds out what's going on, he doesn't do that. It says he has mercy. He says he doesn't make her a public example. Instead, he's going to put her away quietly. Okay, he's going to put her away. Now, what does put her away mean in the King James? Yeah, divorce. Okay, now, this is kind of interesting in a sidebar, but we'll touch on it. Where else in the Old Testament does God address divorce? Specifically at the end of the Old Testament. I know what book? Well, he does several specific examples. Yeah, with Gomer. Yeah, but in Malachi, do you remember what he says about divorce in Malachi? You might not in the King James because he doesn't use the word divorce. Gary? Okay, I'm looking for something else, though, specifically for divorce. There's a verse in Malachi. Okay, you can go to Malachi, and it says that God hates putting away, if you have your King James version, putting away. Really, what that means is God hates divorce. Okay, God hates it when marriages fall apart. Right? Now, why do you think the King James doesn't put divorce in there? Because every other translation you get will put divorce. There you go. Right. So we are, and when did they write the King James Bible? Doing a little history here. 1611, right? Yeah. The first time they started, right? 1611. Now, this is really the easiest question ever, but who's the king? King James is, okay. Who was the monarch right before King James? It was after Henry VIII, but before James. Henry VIII only had one child that rose, Elizabeth, right? So, think about this. 216, thank you. So here you have Elizabeth, who was queen. Shh, listen up. So James is only one king, one monarch removed from the daughter of the man that started the Church of England on the basis of, I want to divorce my wife. Okay? And he didn't just stop there. He kept divorcing them and killing them because they weren't having male heirs. Okay? So he had six wives, by the way, if you want to keep track of Henry VIII. Okay? He had six. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. In case you ever want to know what happened to the wives. Okay, that's my little rhyme for the night. So you don't put a thing in the scripture saying God hates divorce, because that would make the king seem kind of bad, I think. Now, I don't have any historical proof for this. This is just my theory on it, but I think it makes a lot of sense. And so why does the King James say putting away instead of divorce? Well, I think that's exactly why. So when it says God hates the putting away, it's saying that God hates divorce. So God said that in Malachi, and that's exactly what we've got going on. Joseph is putting her away. And I don't have other translations in front of me, but I bet if you read some of the other translations, it would say, what does that, what does that say? Right, so it replaces it with divorce, right? So, same thing, okay. So, there you go. Okay? What? Is this legitimate?
Yes, legitimate. You know how you're saying, I know, it's funny because I'm actually saying something.
Can you say it sometime tonight? Right.
So you take a homo and a homo. I mean, that's good. Would he hate the abortion? That's right.
It's not marriage.
No.
So, no, it's a whole different thing. Yeah. All right. So, this is what Joseph does. It says he's going to put her away quietly. In other words, he's going to divorce her quietly. He's not going to shame her publicly, which he could do. He's not going to drag her into the town square to be stoned, which he could do. He does it quietly to make sure that Mary goes. He's going to do it quietly to make sure Mary goes through as little stress. It's not really funny. As possible. Okay? So, this is necessary. He has to go through the formal thing of divorce. So, that's the plan until he gets the word from the angel that that's not what he's supposed to do. So, here's where how it happens. 128. The angel came unto Mary and said, Hail. Okay? And notice that thou that art is in italics, which means what? Wasn't really there. Yeah, so it's added to give us clarification. But so if we took that out, it says, Hail, highly favored. Okay? Hail, highly favored. Did you know that this word is translated Ave in the Latin Vulgate? Okay? You may have heard of Ave Maria before. Okay? That's Latin for Hail Mary. That's Latin for Hail Mary. Yes. Not the football play, but the prayer that you would commit, that you would pray if you are Catholic and you have a rosary. Way too much talking. Okay? It's one of the verses the Catholic faith uses to justify prayers and supplications to Mary. They say, look, the angel says Hail Mary. So obviously we should do the same thing. Now, they forget about all the other verses that say shouldn't be praying to other things other than God. But hey, you know, small little hiccup there. But this is one of the verses that they'll use to pray to Mary. Okay, it calls her highly favored. Literally, that means full of grace. So, hail you that are full of grace. Okay, it's a term used in Ephesians 1:6, and it's translated differently in Ephesians 1:6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So, it's translated accepted in Ephesians 1:6. So, if we look at it in that sense, the angel is saying, Hail to you, you that are full of grace, you that are acceptable to God. Okay? He's making a comment about that with Mary. Now, if we think about being acceptable to God, is there anything that we can do to be acceptable to God? Right. Not by ourselves, right? Because we are sinful. We have a sin nature. So we are not acceptable, and yet the angel is saying to her, you are full of grace. You are acceptable. Okay, you are accepted by God. Now, this is also where Catholics will get a little bit of a different view of Mary. Let me know what the Catholics believe about Mary. That Mary is what? She has intercessory powers. Yeah, what else? She's, yeah, perpetual virginity and perfect. So not only was Mary a virgin when she gave birth to Christ, but she remained a virgin her entire life. That's what, and yeah, and she, the Immaculate Conception actually refers to Mary, not Christ, you know, if you really look at that. So, all right, so if a Catholic person tells you this Mary, this Virgin Mary that we read about in Scripture, she was a virgin her entire life, what could we bring up to disprove that? Yeah, Jesus has brothers and sisters, doesn't he? Okay, so if Jesus has brothers and sisters, what? How do you do that? What's the story? Because the Catholics have a different story. How do they refigure that out? Yes, not polygamy in a sense, but a previous marriage, right? Now, is there any record of that? No. Is there any proof of that? No. Okay. But they will say that Joseph must have been married before, and he had several children before, so all the brothers that we see of Christ are all older than Jesus. Okay. Now, that doesn't seem to work very well with everything else that we got in Scripture. Okay? James, Jude, yeah. They wrote some books in the Bible. Okay. Yeah. All right. So, let's get back to Mary. You are full of grace. You are accepted. If she is acceptable unto God, it's not anything Mary did. It's something that God did. He's the one that pours this grace out. So she's the recipient of grace. When he says, you, hail you that are full of grace, he's saying, hail you that God has poured this grace out upon. Right? He has made you ready for this moment. She's not the dispenser of divine grace like the Catholics will say. You know, Mary is not the one that grants all our prayers. We should not be praying to Mary. Okay? Mary is highly favored because the sovereign God of the universe poured out his grace on her abundantly, not because of anything that she's done, because God chose her. He's the one that bestowed the grace. It says, fear not. Where did we hear this earlier in the chapter? Who else was told to fear not? They will be. Yeah. Who'd we talk about last week? Zacharias. Remember? Because we talked about how... Remember, we talked about how when an angel shows up, it's pretty freaky, right? It's pretty scary. And so the angel has to tell him, hey, calm down. I'm not going to hurt you. I know it's impressive and all, but calm down. Okay? Remember I had the Brad Pitt angel up and all that? Okay? Yes, exactly. Yeah, I told you. Yeah, remember that? Thank you. I'm glad people pay attention. All right. And he says in verse 31, you are going to call him Jesus. You're going to call him Jesus. The Hebrew word here, the Hebrew name for Jesus is Jeshua or Yeshua. Yeshua, you may have heard that. If you watch Passion of the Christ, you'll hear them call Jesus Yeshua. Okay, same word there. It's the word. It's the root word for Joshua. Okay, same name. So when you see Joshua, you see that's the same name as Jesus. Okay, it means the Lord is salvation. Pretty appropriate name. The Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. Okay. The Greek, the original Greek is Iesus, okay? Iesus. So we get the transliteration of Jesus from Iesus, the Greek. Now, I heard not even that long ago. Actually, I think I read it on a comment section somewhere. But they said they wouldn't have called him Jesus. That's a Greek name. Okay? There's no way they would have called him Jesus. Okay? And I just want to, like, nicely in love smack somebody upside the head. Okay? Because let's think about this logically. Okay? The New Testament is written in Greek. Of course it's written as a Greek name. Okay? It's not written in Hebrew. It's written in a Greek name. Okay? And if Luke is using the Septuagint, then that's in Greek too. So of course it's in Greek. Right? He's not using the Hebrew copy. He's using the Greek copy. Okay? And that's my way to say sarcasm. Okay? Sheldon doesn't understand sarcasm, so Leonard has to tell him when sarcasm is happening. Okay? All right. Verse 32. He shall be great. He shall be great. The same promise was made of John the Baptist. Okay? However, the subsequent title is what sets Jesus apart. So we have two angel come to Elizabeth and an angel come to Mary, and they both, the angel tells both of them, your son's going to be great. But look what he says about Jesus, and this sets everything apart. He says, he will be the son of the highest. He will be called the son of the highest. Before we get into this title, let's look ahead to Luke 1:76. Luke 1:76 says, and thou, this is Zechariah's prayer, and thou, child, he's talking to John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Right, so you're going to be the son of the highest. You're going to be the prophet of the highest. You're both going to be great, but it differentiates them right there. Okay, the Greek term Luke uses for highest is hupsistos. Okay, there's your Greek word for the day, hupsistos. It's one of the most employed in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew, the Most High God. So when you read in Hebrew and it says the Most High God, that's what Luke is referencing here. So there's no mistaking that he's just saying Jesus is going to be a great man. He's not just saying Jesus is going to be a great prophet. He says, you are going to be the son of the Most High. And there's only one person that's called the Most High. Okay? The Hebrew word there is El Elyon. Okay, if you've ever studied any of the Hebrew. Anybody ever read any of Ted Decker's books, the Circle series? Okay, what's God called in that series? Elyon. Okay, he's El Elyon. He's the God Most High. Okay? That's a good series, by the way, if you ever want a good allegorical. Yeah, there's a lot of circle stuff that's really good. So it's almost like Luke knows that Jesus is God. It's almost like Mary knows that Jesus is God. It's almost like this is an angel delivering a message from God, and he's going to tell us exactly who he is. Okay, since the son bears his father's qualities, calling a person someone else's son was a way of signifying equality. Okay, how is it equality calling somebody a father and a son? Because that doesn't seem equal in our mind, but why is that equality? Why is that equality in the ancient world? Because what happens to the son? What was that, Jillian? Yeah, you were the inheritor of everything, right? So when the father passed it along, you took over full responsibility. And so that's where we've got equality going on. So here the angel is telling Mary that her son would be equal to the God Most High God. So when we hear these people say, you know, they didn't really believe that Jesus was God. That was made up much later by the church as an agenda to get all this stuff, all this power going on. No, they knew. They knew. Mary knew. Everybody else knew. All right. But then we get the earthly side in verse 32. It starts talking about his father David. Okay, given him the throne of his father David. So how is he the son of the Most High, and yet he's the father of David? All at the same time. Right? What's it called when we talk about this idea of God being 100% God and 100% man? Hypostatic union. Very good. Okay, somebody's been paying attention in Bible class. Hypostatic union. Oh, yeah. Okay. I've got a reference that you seniors will like in a couple slides. Just wait for it. Nobody else will think it's funny, but the seniors will appreciate it. Just wait, because I know you've seen it, so that's why I'll tell you that. 132, his father David. So Jesus was David's physical descendant through Mary's line. David's throne was emblematic of the Messianic kingdom. Now, how do we know that David's throne, the throne of David, means the Messiah? How do we know that? Yeah, what specifically was prophesied? And what's the throne of David like?
It's like
what? Well, not literally what it looks like, but what's the quality of it? It's different than any other throne that's ever been. Just think about how long is it going to last?
Forever.
David's throne is a. Yeah, right, because what covenant does that go back to? That's easy. The Davidic covenant, right? David's throne, Davidic covenant. I will give you a throne that is going to last forever, right? So we know that's messianic. How do we know it's messianic? Is there anybody in Israel right now sitting on David's throne?
No.
Has there been for a very long time? No. So either God was totally mistaken. My bad, I just meant it was going to last for a little while. Because think about when he made this promise. He makes the promise to David, and then David passes on to Solomon. And what happens right after Solomon's reign to the kingdom? They split, right? They split and they start fighting, and there's still a throne there. There's still kings, and then soon after that, we hit the exiles, and the kingdom is done, right? So either God was totally mistaken about that whole forever thing, or we've got an eternal throne that's going to be sat on one day by the Messiah. Psalm 89, 26-29 says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." That's obviously talking about a messianic figure. And he's going to be over the house of Jacob forever. Okay, house of Jacob means what? Okay. What does house of Jacob mean? The nation of Israel, right? House of Jacob. Okay. This emphasizes both the Jewish character of the millennial kingdom and the eternal permanence of Christ's rule over all. Okay, so let's see what the prophets have to say about this. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. In Isaiah 9, 7, Pastor Sean preached on this on Sunday. "Of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David." Daniel 2:44 says, "The kingdom will never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever." Okay, so these are eternal things that were promised in the Davidic covenant. reemphasized by the prophets and have to be in reference to a messianic kingdom, because there is no throne in Israel today. Mary, in verse 34, she says, okay. I know you're from God. I believe you. Hey, how am I going to have a kid? How am I going to have a baby? She's smart too. She knows that it's not possible for her to get pregnant because she has remained pure. She's just like Joseph knows that's not his kid. She knows, how can I get pregnant? Okay? I know not a man. Mary understood that the angel was speaking of an immediate conception. Mary knows that the angel is saying, you're going to conceive a child. Okay? And she says, okay, I believe you, but how's that going to happen? Okay? You're talking about right now. How is that going to happen? And she and Joseph were still in the midst of a long betrothal or engagement period. It's not like in Jewish betrothal you move the wedding up. Okay? They can't do a rush job in Vegas tonight so they can get married and make sure this baby comes on time. Okay? That's not what's going to happen. So that's not an option. So she knows, all right, I've still got a long time on this engagement period. So how is this going to happen now? Okay? There's no marriage. There's no consummation of that marriage. I don't have a husband yet, you know, in that sense. So how in the world am I going to have a child? Now, how shall this be? Now, why does the angel not rebuke Mary? Because remember with Zacharias, what did Zacharias say when the angel appeared to him and said, you guys are going to have a child? Yeah, why? What was Zacharias' response? Yeah, well, he kind of, it's a lot like the Old Testament story, right? It's a lot like, huh, yeah, whatever. Okay, we're old. There's no way we're having a kid. But remember, he says, but how is that going to happen? My wife is well stricken in years. Remember that? she's really old. We're really old. How is that going to happen? And he is struck mute for his disbelief. Now, Mary says, how shall that be? She's not struck mute. Why does the angel not rebuke Mary? There's a difference in response here. How do we know she believes? Because obviously the angel doesn't react to her like she does, like he does with Zacharias. Okay, Zacharias is told right away, you know, don't doubt God. Okay, her thing is, okay, I believe you, but I just want to know how this is going to happen. How is this going to happen? This is unbelievable. There is an angel in my living room, and he is speaking to me, and he's telling me I'm going to carry the Son of God. How is this going to happen? I just want to know, how is this going to happen? Okay? It's not Zacharias like, yeah, but we're too old for that. Different response. They both don't know how it's going to happen, but Zacharias' is doubt. Mary's is wonder and awe, and that's what we'll see on the next slide. Okay, that's the difference. So, I told you you'd get it. All right, so here's where we can get this kind of messed up in verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. If you go to other religions, okay, Mormonism being one, they paint this as a picture of like physical relationship between God and Mary. Okay? Yeah, it's like the old Zeus stories used to read in mythology. Like, it's really strange. Okay? So, here's what's being said in Scripture. This is a creative act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving life. The Holy Spirit is not doing, this is not biological. Okay? That's not what's there. And that's what you get with Mormonism, is the Mormons believe that Elohim, the Father, came down to earth and actually had a physical relationship with Mary. Yes, that's what they believe. Okay? So that's not what's going on here. That's not at all what's going on here. We have the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It's not this divine-human cohabitation, right? And you have, like, demigods and stuff that mythology has and all that. So you get guys like Perseus and Theseus and all those guys that are, like, half-god, half-human in Greek mythology. Okay, that's not what's going on here. And this is kind of weird in verse 35. Because Jesus is called a holy thing. This holy thing that you're going to have, it's kind of interesting. Jesus was born sinless because the supernatural overshadowing of the Holy Spirit prevented sin from being passed to him from his mother, and he lived a sinless life of perfect obedience on this earth. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Holy Spirit, and like I said, I don't know what the biological, chemical kind of process was here, But I know the Holy Spirit prevents the sin nature from being passed on and endows him with the divine side of who he is. And it's not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%, right? That's hypostatic union. So don't get caught up in we have to have a 100% thing here. No, he's 100% God. He's 100% man. It's kind of like how God is 100% justice. He's 100% mercy. He's 100% omnipotent. He's 100% omniscient. Whatever quality you want to come up with, he is the perfect amount of every single one of those adjectives we can come up with. Okay? All right, so three reasons for the virgin birth. Three reasons why we have to have the virgin birth. Number one, it's to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, because Isaiah 7:14 says a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be the Messiah. So if he's not conceived by a virgin, well, we've got a false prophecy, and that doesn't happen in Scripture. Number two is it's to be a sign of his Messiahship. Okay, that how do we know? How will we know when we see the Messiah? Well, you'll know because one of the things is he's virgin born. And then the third one is to avoid the curse on Konia. Anybody know what the curse on Konia is? No, I didn't think so. That's why I put huh up there, because I knew you wouldn't know what the curse of Konia is. But this is important. Okay, so let's flip over to Jeremiah 22. I want you to see this. And we're almost done. Jeremiah 22. We know about when the kingdom split. How would you describe most of the kings in Israel and Judah? Most of them were bad, okay? Most of them were bad. And that's exactly what we've got going on at the end of Jeremiah 22. Starting in verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Konia, okay? Konia is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, you know, that name might be a little more familiar. Okay, Jehoiakim is a king. Konia is his name as well. Though Konia, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. What's the signet? Okay, yeah, the ring, right, that you would stamp and you would know that that's the king. So what is God saying about what's going to happen to the signet here? It's going to be plucked away. I'm going to take that signet ring away from you, which means you are no longer king, which means you no longer have the authority. Okay, verse 25, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. So I'm going to take your ring, I'm going to take your throne, and you're going to be cast into your enemies, and they're going to kill you. Okay, but the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Konia a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? This is predicting the exile. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper. Okay, what line is Jehoiakim from? If he's a king, what line is he from? He's from David's line. He's got to be from David's line. Yep. More and more sin from the kings. They were idols, and they were just over and over and over again, and God finally says, all right, that's it. No more kings. I'm taking it away from you, and I'm sending you to exile. Yeah, just numerous examples of just horrible stuff. So I'm going to take your ring. I'm going to send you to exile. No man of his seed shall prosper. Well, his seed is the Davidic line. So what did God just promise there? That nobody in this line is going to prosper. Nobody in this line is going to be king again, sitting upon the throne of David or ruling anymore in Judah. Okay? So there's the curse of Konia. The curse of Jehoiakim is you messed it up for everybody. I'm taking your signet and I'm not giving it back to you. And none of your descendants are going to be able to bear this line. So how do you overcome that curse? The virgin birth, right? Because if he's from Konia's line in a biological sense, God is bound to keep the promise that he made right there. Take away the sin nature, and he's technically, we can overcome this curse. Okay? So he tells Mary, thy cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. Your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. It seems most reasonable to regard the genealogy of chapter 3 as Mary's genealogy. Okay, this would make her a direct descendant of David. And what tribe was Elizabeth from last week? Do you remember? She and Zacharias were both from... Yeah, they were both Levites. They were both Aaronic, from the Aaronic line, right? So the cousin is a Levite. So that means Which parent was from the line of David? Mary's mother or Mary's father? Mary's father. Yes, Mary's father was. Okay. So this is our little Ancestry.com deal here. So if Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, therefore Mary must have been related to Elizabeth through her mother, who would have been of Aaron's line. And Mary was a descendant of David through her father. Okay. And we know Joseph was a descendant of David. So just like the great prophet that's going to lead in the Messiah are both from priestly parents, the Messiah is going to come from, and granted, Joseph is not the biological father, but from both from the kingly line of David. Does that make sense? There you go. All right, so here's what Mary says in verse 38, and we're almost done. Okay, I'm not in my chapter anymore. Let me get back over there. And Mary said, first of all, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So I know this sounds crazy, and this virgin birth thing is unbelievable. Guess what? God can do whatever he wants. It's his creation. He's going to send his Messiah through a virgin birth. And then in verse 38, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. This is her talking about herself. Okay, what's another way we could put handmaid? What's another? Servant, you know? It doesn't get much lower than handmaid. Okay, I will serve the Lord. Behold the servant of the Lord. Look at the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Okay, what does that mean in our regular English? Be it unto me according to thy word. Yes. You said it's going to happen. Let it happen to me. I am obedient to your will. Your word is truth, and I'm going to hold on to that. So Mary's in an extremely embarrassing and difficult position socially. She's betrothed to Joseph. She faced the stigma of being an unwed mother. Now, that's kind of normal in our society. It was not normal in that society. Okay? That is a social stigma that could put you on the outside forever, right? And that's what she's kind of facing. Now, she knows that's not the case, but that's not what society's going to say. Okay? Joseph would obviously have known that the child was not his. Society would have said, yeah, whatever, son of God, that makes, yeah, whatever you say. We haven't heard from God for 400 years. There's no way that you got, you know. Think about what they would be saying about her. Okay. She knew she would be accused of adultery, an offense punishable by stoning. We see this in John 8. What's happening in John 8? The woman caught in adultery, right? And what are they about to do? Stone her to death. And that's where Jesus says, you know, let him without sin cast the first stone, and they all kind of drop the stones and wander away. Okay, but we see that in action. That's the same sin. That could be Mary. That could be Mary in that exact same boat if Joseph wanted to enact that, and obviously he's not going to do that. Yet Mary willingly and graciously submitted to the will of God. And so here's my question is, what about us? Because the fact of the matter is, God is not asking you to do this. He's not coming at you with this kind of proposition. And he's not asking you to submit yourself to this kind of social outcast status. But he's asking you to do something. I guarantee you he's asking you to do something that you're not doing, and I'm including myself in this same conversation. He is asking us to do something that we haven't done yet. So I want you to think about tonight is, what is it? What is God trying to get you to do? What's he asking you to do for him? Okay? Is he asking you to give something up? No? Is there something that you need to get out of your life? Is he asking you to witness to somebody? Is he asking you to reach out to somebody? That could be a possibility. Is he asking you for a better commitment to him? Is he just asking you to get up and read your Bible a little bit more? You know, maybe crack it open some other day other than Sunday, you know, or Wednesday night. Maybe that's it. Is he asking you to reach out to someone in friendship and love? Something that doesn't even have to do with necessarily witnessing, but somebody that's getting cast to the side and you're watching it happen and you haven't done anything about it. You know, is he asking you to go on a missions trip? That could be a possibility. Okay, I hope that's the case for some of you guys. Is he asking you to put away your pride and worship him? No questions asked. And I guarantee he's asking all of us to do that. Right? So what is it that God's asking you to do? Because there's something in your life that needs to change. And here's the deal. If you're a Christian, you're a professing Christian, and you can walk around and say, yeah, I got it all figured out, God's not trying to fix me anywhere, then you're not paying attention. Because he's trying to fix you. He's trying to get you to move in a direction closer to him. Okay, so as we break for Christmas, I want you to ask yourself those questions. And what better time than now to focus on what he did for you and what you should be doing for him. So in closing, let's look at this verse in Philippians 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So we've got a God who humbled himself and got down in the depths and the muck and the dirt with us, you know, and we can't even take the time to give him the time of day during the week. Right? What is it that he's asking you to do? That's what I want you to think about, because we're not going to meet for a couple weeks. And it's Christmas season. You got a lot of free time. Okay? If you go through this whole Christmas season and you're saying you're in Christ and you never have any desire to open up that Bible, something's not right. You know, especially at this time of year, we've got to be acknowledging of the God that we serve. And there's no better time than to do that right now and be praying about that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. Pray that you would convict us, that you would hurt our hearts if we're not trying to get in line with you, that you would make us hate our sin, that you would make us love our neighbors, that you would make us reach out to those that feel unloved and unreached. Pray that you would convict us of whatever it is that's in our lives, students and adults included, and help us to be better servants for you and better ambassadors for Christ. And Lord, pray for a Christmas season. Pray that you are glorified in all that we do. Pray for families traveling, for safe travels, for good family relationships, for witnessing opportunities with unsaved family members, and just a great celebration. And Lord, be with us as we prepare for the new year coming up. And help us to be better servants of you then than we are now. Just renew us in our hearts, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Yes.